welcome to the teaching ministry of North Coast Church in Vista, California. We invite you to please open your Bibles as we join Pastor Larry Osborne for today's message.
Well, last weekend I had planned to tell you how Chris went bad and we got stuck on Lot. But and this week I was thinking the same, but he wouldn't let me because he's preaching next week, and I'm just afraid to give the boy a chance to get even. So what we're going to do is we continue this series looking at how the good go bad. Last weekend we looked at Lot's greed and the end results of using that as his life compass. Today we're going to look at a story at the very beginning of the Bible. It's a story of a guy named Cain. And the story of Cain and Abel is a rather famous story. You'll find it in Genesis, the first book in your Bible, chapter 4. And I encourage you to turn there and we'll follow along with this story. Now, before we do, let me give you a little bit of a context to how this story kind of fits in the whole biblical picture. The first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, they're called the Pentateuch. Those first five books were compiled by Moses. And they were actually put together for the children of Israel as they were leaving the slavery of Egypt and moving into their promised land. And the entire idea was to simply help them understand who they were, where they had come from, and what God was up to. And that's why you have from creation up to Abraham, the father of the Israelites, in just 12 simple chapters. And it starts out with the fact that God created this world. That's first couple of chapters of Genesis. In chapter 3, you have why the world is so screwed up, the story of Adam and Eve. In chapter 4, you have the story of Cain and Abel, the first murder that is recorded, and how things went from bad to worse. And by chapter 6, we come to the story of Noah, and things have just totally hit bottom. You then have a few chapters on Noah, and it's quickly accelerating to set the stage for the children of Israel, their great patriarch or ancestor, Abraham, and what God had done to bring them to the point of their slavery in Egypt and their rescue and their march to their new promised land. And it's pretty helpful if you have that in mind to understand why some things are skipped, why some things are told in great detail, and all that Moses and God himself had in mind as he put these scriptures for us. Now, we pick it up right after the fall of Adam and Eve as they've been kicked out of the garden in chapter 4, verse 1, as we look at Cain's sad story and his homemade religion that caused him to go from good to bad. Abram lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. Apparently, Cain was the firstborn because she said, "With the help of the Lord, I brought forth a man," possibly even thinking that this was a promised one who would set things straight, the Messiah. And then later, not next necessarily, but later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now, Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked in the soil. And in the course of time, apparently at a set time, a set schedule, something that happened quite regularly, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. So as a farmer, he gathered some of the things that he had grown, and he brought them to God. Verse 4, but Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. And the Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. So the Lord says to Cain, "Why are you angry?" I mean, let's just stop right there. That takes some incredible nerve to get ticked off at God and let him see it. Right? Just kind of rolling your eyes or whatever he did to let God know he's mad at him. And the Lord comes to him and doesn't say, "Okay, let's get another one." Instead, the Lord comes to him and says, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you'll just do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door, and it desires to have you. That's up to you. You must master it." So Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out in the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel, and he killed him. And then the Lord said to Cain, "Where's your brother Abel?" And Cain said, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" I don't know about you, but that's one of the all-time stupid statements ever you're talking to God, you know? This kind of giving you, like, hey, where's Abel? And, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? The Lord said in verse 10, what have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground, and now you are under a curse, and you are driven from the ground. Now remember, what was his occupation? He was a what? Farmer. You are under a curse, you're driven from the ground, which opened up its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. And when you work the ground, from now on, it will no longer yield its crops for you. And you are going to be a restless wanderer on the earth. Well, Cain says to the Lord, my punishment is more than I can bear. Today you're driving me from the land, I'll be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. But the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, he's going to suffer vengeance. Now mark this. How many times? Seven times. I want you to mark that in your head or maybe underline it in your Bible because it's going to become important a little bit later. The Lord himself says, you know what? If anybody touches you, I'm going to mess with that guy seven times over. And then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. Now, it's kind of interesting. There's some really goofy old Bible teaching from long ago that tried to describe what the mark of Cain was. And, of course, God doesn't tell us what the mark of Cain was. And then had all kinds of theories and all of that. But the reality is the mark of Cain wasn't something negative in Cain's life. It was something positive. It was something that God gave him or put on him or whatever it would be so that anybody who saw him knew, don't mess with him. So the mark of Cain wasn't a curse. The curse was the ground will not bear anything for you anymore and you're going to be a wanderer. The mark of Cain was a blessing, was a step of grace from God saying, despite what you have done, I'm going to allow you to live. And no one who sees that mark is going to touch you. So in verse 16, we're told that Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. And then Cain lay with his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. And then you have a series of genealogies that follow. And an obvious question that comes up, well, who did Cain and Abel, who did they marry? And where do these people come from that are going to mess with him? And I don't have a clue. Okay. The Bible doesn't tell us that. The Bible does tell us that there were very long time frames in which they lived. And obviously at the beginning, then he would have married his sister. And in a pure gene line, God had not forbidden that until later on. But obviously, that's what went on. And in fact, in DNA studies, some of you are aware that they've come to a point now where they say, you know what, there is evidence of an Eve, if you will. That, and now they're not all saying, oh, it's a biblical Eve, but that humankind as we know it can all be traced back genetically to one source. And I'm always laughing. I go, dude, I learned that when I was a little kid. So when they married, how young they married, how many descendants they had, and how many children Adam and Eve had, I don't know. They could have been like rabbits, you know, popping one out every 9 months. I have no clue. Some of you have given that a good run in your own life. But obviously that's, you know, he would have married his sister. It would have been brothers and sisters that had moved out. And this, frankly, this could have taken place many, many years, literally hundreds of years, because until Noah, people lived to very old ages. And then after the flood of Noah, we don't have time to go into it, maybe some other time we will, but apparently there was a major change upon the entire earth because the flood of Noah wasn't just like a big rainstorm. We're told the fountains of the deep opened up, the fountains above opened up. We're told that it was cataclysmic. It changed the entire world. And it's interesting, from that point on, after the flood, all of the long ages just disappear. They just begin to drop. So, with that little sidebar, that's as much as I know. So please, no cards, no letters, no emails, unless you send them to C. Brown at North Coast Church. I'm sure he might know. Or at least he'll act like he knows. Verse 17. We've already seen that Cain lay with his wife, and what you have afterward is interesting. You have 10 generations described. And then there's going to be the birth of one named Seth, who we'll see in a moment. And after him, 10 generations are described. Not necessarily every single person that was born, but it's laid out very in a very clear literary sense by the writer, expecting people to kind of catch it, having it in mind to say there are two lines. There's the line of Cain and the line that would be born next of Seth, and it was kind of the godless line and the godly line and what they would do and what would come from them. Now, 7 in the Bible is a rather important number. It's a symbolic number. You see it over and over and over. Many have called it the number of completion. Well, it's interesting that when you come to Cain's line on the 7th generation, here's what you pick up. Verse 19. A guy named Lamech. And he's the first one, at least we're told about in the Bible, who marries two women. One named Ada and one named Zillah. I won't go any further with that. Verse 23. Lamech says to his wives, Ada and Zillah, short for gut, never mind. Listen to me, wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. So he's boasting of the revenge and the death that he had put upon someone. And then notice what else he says. If Cain is avenged 7 times, remember we saw that earlier? Then Lamech, taking care of myself, I will be avenged how many times? Help the boy. 77 times. In other words, I can protect myself better than God can. And the genealogy continues. And now we pick it up in verse 25 with Adam laying with his wife again, and she gives birth to a son, and she named him Seth, saying, God has granted me another child in the place of Abel, since Cain killed him. Seth also had a son, and he named him Enosh, and at that time, the whole opposite direction, men began to call on the name of the Lord. Now he's got 10 generations. Now, I want you to notice the difference between Lamech on Cain's side and the 7th on Seth's side. You'll find him down in chapter 5, verse 21. He's a guy named Enoch. And when Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. You've heard of him? The oldest man described in the Bible. And after he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked with God another 300 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived 365 years. He walked with God, and then he was no more because God took him away. He's one of only 2 people in the Bible that did not die a physical death as we die. And many people actually take him and put him in the book of Revelation, where it talks about 2 witnesses that will return from heaven and eventually be killed. And they say, oh, these are the 2 prophets, the 2 who did not die. And one of them would be Enoch. Now, the fascinating thing to me is the difference in the legacy and the lineage as it was laid out in a very clear literary sense to point to where Cain, not only in his own good to badness went, but in this whole lineage of good to badness, where it ended up. Versus Seth, when they called upon the name of the Lord, and where it ended up. And of course, the 10th generation there being a guy named Noah. So that's the story. Now, I've left out one very confusing thing to a whole lot of people. What's wrong with Cain's offering? I'm sure some of you had that come in your mind as you read it. Like, why would God look with favor upon Abel when he, you know, is the herdsman, when he brought some of his stuff? And why didn't God look with favor at the farmer when he brought some of his stuff? And on your note sheet, there's a little section there that begins to give us a little window into how this guy named Cain went from Adam and Eve's son to just a total mess. One who is actually called in 1 John the possession of the evil one, and became the character of kind of the evil line of those who would disobey God. What was wrong with his sacrifice? Well, there are 2 things that jump out. The first one, it was bloodless. Now remember, I told you at the beginning when this story was compiled and was written down, the children of Israel had just left Egypt, they're on the way to the promised land, and the last curse or plague upon the Egyptians was the death of the firstborn in Egypt. And as the angel of death came through the land, the only houses that he did not visit with death upon the firstborn were the houses that had the blood of a slain lamb upon the doorstep. And the angels passed over, giving us what we today call the Passover. That was completely in the forefront of everybody's mind when they heard this story. So you and I are wondering about the parts that aren't told, like, did Cain know this or not know that? And the assumption of the readers at that point, in my mind, would be absolutely clear. Because he said, Cain, you will be accepted. Not your gift will be accepted. You will be accepted if you do the right thing. And what had he refused to do? Well, the first thing, he brought what we call today the offering of Cain. And the Bible is quite clear about our sin. Good, bad, or ugly, this is what the Bible says. That our sin so separates us from God that it is literally a capital crime. The only payment for rebellion and sin against the Most High God is our own death. And so from the very beginning with Adam and Eve, he killed an animal and gave him some clothing for protection. And then he began to have all the sacrifices. And then when the Old Testament law of Moses came, all those sacrifices were spelled out. And all of them called for the death of one as kind of an interest-only payment to buy time. But we all still were going to die on our own, and we all still were eternally separated from God unless a substitute could come who did not need to die on his own but could literally step forward without his own death penalty and say, I will die in their place. And that, of course, is who? Jesus Christ. And so you see, Cain tried, that's why I call it Cain's homemade religion. Cain approached God saying, you know what, I'll cut the deal here. I will decide what it is I need to be right with you. I will decide how we're going to do this thing. And God doesn't cut deals. God is God. He's not the other side of the table in some sort of transaction. He's God. He has always been God. And he calls the plays. Now, on your note sheet, I've got a couple of verses there. Hebrews 9:22 that says what it talks about, without shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins, as well as Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 10. And you can circle those passages and read them more closely. And they talk about the Old Testament sacrifices and how they were just a little shadow of what was going to come. And then once Jesus died, that's why we no longer do the sacrifices, because instead of an interest-only buying time of an innocent animal, an actual human being, God who became a man, has died in our place. And the penalty is paid. So the first thing he did was he tried to approach God on his own terms. He did not understand the severity of sin. By the way, I've mentioned to some of you before, it was fascinating to me years ago when I had the privilege of going to India and exploring around, and I was in a couple of Hindu temples. And in that experience, I was amazed at how much that whole religion is really the religion of Cain. The first thing you do when you come is, what do you bring? You bring an offering of what? Fruits. And when you go throughout the thing, it's all explained about, well, no, there would be no death, and that wouldn't be a part of it. All that you bring to God is your veggies. Because after all, you just do the best you can, because your works are going to decide what you come back as the next time in your reincarnation, right? And if you play your cards right, you eventually get to the point where you don't need the shed blood of anybody else. You've done it yourself. And then the most amazing thing to me was, in the very center of each of the temples I was in, there was a place of a little fire and extreme darkness. And as the guide would talk to us, he would say, this is the place of great peace. Just absolute darkness and nothing. And of course, if you know anything about the funeral pyre, what is done? The body is burned. The skull is cracked. Supposedly the spirit's released to come back as something else. But the whole idea of a purifying fire. Now think with me for just a moment. God says we have to have the shed blood because our sin is so great. Cain said, you know what? My little bit of fruit will do. God says when he describes eternal torment, it's a place of fire and outer darkness. The story of Cain says, oh, that's a purifying, beautiful, wonderful thing. And someday you too can reach the place of just nothingness. Isn't that amazing? It's almost the exact opposite. And yet, in this day and age of homemade religions and figuring out whatever way we want to go to God, lots of people who know the Lord and know the Scriptures will still look and say, you know what, they all go out there anyway, don't worry about it. Well, that's pretty much exactly where Cain started, with homemade religion. And we never approach God with our homemade religion. We approach God 100% on His terms and His terms only. But there's something else about His gift that you can actually, you don't even need to go back to the Hebrew language the Old Testament was written in. You can see it quite plainly in the English if you look carefully. And I want you to go back to Genesis chapter 4. And let's look at verse 3 and verse 4. Genesis 4, verses 3 and 4. Now Abel kept his flocks, and in the course of time, Cain brought what? What's that next word? Some. You ought to underline that in your Bible. That's a rather key word. It doesn't say he brought what was known in an agrarian society, the first fruits, which was the best and the first that came. He just looked around and he said, this will do. And he brought some to the Lord. Now notice the difference in Abel. Abel brought the what portions? The fat portions, which always belonged to God because they were considered the best and the most tasty. And he not only brought it from his flock, but he brought it from some of the what born? Firstborn. Here's the principle. Cain was rejected not only because it was bloodless, but there was a second thing. It was less than his best. It was less than his best. It was basically, God, here's some leftovers. Have you ever been caught in doing that kind of thing, trying to sneak on somebody that it was a really like precious, expensive gift and you knew better? Help me out. None of you will admit that. Well, I won't admit it, but I'll tell about a story of someone who did it. No, you know, Chris and I occasionally get gifts given to us. And no, it wasn't Chris. But we get these gifts given to us, and every now and then, at our church, like any other church, there's what we like to call big hat, no cattle people. You know what I mean by big hat, no cattle? They kind of really try to look impressive, and in this case, we often use it for someone who tries to give the image of having a lot of wealth and success, and also being very generous. And they maybe don't know that for some reason, not that we check out everybody, but there'll be some reason where you go and you check and you find out it's all talk. There's nothing there. Well, this one person was kind of like that. And they came back from a trip somewhere and they brought one of us a bunch of very nice shirts by a special maker. And pretty grateful. But the problem is they didn't all fit. And so one of us decided to return them and went to the store. Remember now all these, I was on this trip, I saw these, I thought of you, I just knew you would so appreciate, you know, all the stuff. So we go to the store and try to return them. And the person looks at them and says, you can't return these. These are basically leftovers, throwaways, that are only sold at this one little discount place over here for a couple of bucks. And they really have no value. Well, how do you think that made Chris feel? I mean, us feel. Just like, oh, that was precious. No, I mean, you don't know whether to be mad or disgusted. Are you with me on that? It's just like, it'd be so much better not to give me the junk and pretend it's all something special. I mean, come on. What is this? But the truth of the matter is, that's what Cain was doing to God. Not to somebody new, not to one of the teachers at his church, to God. He said, this'll do. Well, you know, God speaks, not just in a little story here, but God actually speaks in the Bible about his attitude when he's presented with leftovers. And he says it in a very powerful way, and I want you to see it with your own eyes, because this is the zone Cain was in, as opposed to Abel. Turn to the very last book in your Old Testament. It's called Malachi. Or find in your New Testament Matthew and just go left. And you'll find a book by, he's called a minor prophet, not because he was little league, but because his book was so short. You'll find this guy named Malachi. And God spoke through him to the people of his day. And God was not in the best mood when he was speaking to Malachi. It's a whole series of things that they did wrong. But in chapter 1, verse 6, Malachi chapter 1, verse 6, God begins to speak about this issue of less than the best. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. Now, if I'm your spiritual father, if I'm a father, where's the honor due me? And now you call me Lord, I'm your master. Where's the respect due me? It says the Lord Almighty. It is you, O priest, because he's really angry at the priest at this point. It's you, O priest, who show contempt for my name. Pretty strong phrase. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? Well, you placed defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying the Lord's table is contemptible. Why have we done that? Notice verse 8. When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? What's a blind animal in this situation? It's one they don't want. It's one they don't need. If genetically it was born that way, it's one they don't want to breed. All this will do. When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering that to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you? Read that as, would he be impressed and pleased? Says the Lord Almighty. Pretty powerful passage, isn't it? And I want you to understand a couple of things about Cain's homemade religion. It's not only that he bargained with God saying, I will set the terms, I will do what I do, and you will accept it. It's all, and doing that, devaluing his sin, it's also he devalued the Lord by giving him gifts that cost him nothing. By saying, God, here are the leftovers. And that, by the way, is why the concept, we've talked about it sometimes before, the concept of first fruits is so important to our Lord. I think I have in your note sheet Proverbs chapter 3 verses, let me see, do I have it written there? Yeah, Proverbs 3, 9 to 10, where it talks about bringing to the Lord from our first fruits and then he will bless us. Because God is often much more concerned, and not often, always much more concerned with what we give him in terms of what it represents than the amount. He doesn't need anything. And let me walk you through the whole concept of first fruits and why that was so important. Because whether you were a farmer, and by the way, there were offerings of fellowship, not taking away sins, fellowship offerings with God that involved farm goods. But when you brought the first fruits, you were not only saying, here is the best, but you were making an act of trust because you did not know if the rest of the crop was going to come. Does that make sense? You see, you didn't know there'd be suddenly a storm or whatever. And so to give of the first fruits to one that you cared for, whether it was God or someone else, that meant that I'm trusting you with the first one and I have no assurance another one is going to come. But the other way was, no, I'll set aside the first for me. I'll do this and do that. And we'll store up a little bit later. And Lord, whatever's left, hey, it's yours. And it's to that that God says, why are you angry? If you will do good, will you not be accepted? So two things going on in his homemade religion. He devalued his sin and he tried to bargain with God. God, this will be acceptable. And the second thing, he devalued God and he gave God less than he would give one that he honored and praised in this earthly life out of the leftovers. No faith, no trust involved. Abel's best and firstborn, faith, trust, and love completely involved. Now, what does God want from us today? Well, it's pretty simple in terms of what God wants from us today because the sacrifice has been done. And what God asks for today is a thing called faith. On your notes here, I've got down faith in Christ, but let me define it for you. What he wants is not just intellectual assent, oh, I think it's probably true, I'll sign up, I'll vote that way, I'll check that little X on a box. What he wants from us is faith in Christ that works this way, that I trust God enough to do what he says. That's the modern day gift that our Lord says, you bring this to me and you will be accepted. Your sins will be forgiven. You'll be adopted in my family. I will come and change you from the inside out. I will guide your life. You come to me with faith that trusts me enough to do what I say and you will be accepted. Now the irony is, just as Cain wanted his own homemade religion then, there's a lot of homemade religion today, isn't there? And I want to spend the rest of our time taking a quick look at some of the kind of offerings of Cain that we still offer today. And by the way, on what God wants today, I've got John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only son, that whosoever, a lot of you know it, what? Believes in him shall have eternal life. Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. We've got to believe that he exists and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. In other words, we believe enough to follow after him. But let's take a look at some of our modern homemade religions. What I'm calling six substitutes God won't accept. And as we go through it, this again is one more of those. It's not binoculars for everybody else. It's mirrors for us. Because I think if you're honest, I know when I look at this passage, I have some tendencies to want to bring some of these things to God. Or to think for some other people, if they'll just bring them to God, it'll be okay. But God has clearly said, like he told Cain, like he tells us, no, this is how you come to me, and this is what's acceptable. So here they are. You ready for them? Six substitutes that God won't accept. Kind of the modern day offerings of Cain. The first one is good morals and good deeds. When I come to God and I say, you know what, I have lived the Boy Scout life. I have lived the high path. I have lived up to the best of the best. God says, that's really cool because it's a lot, you know, better than living the low life life. No question. But when it comes to say, God, so therefore here it is, you and I were good. He says, no, I don't understand. You don't understand. You see, there was nothing wrong with bringing fruit to God. There was nothing wrong even with bringing some fruit to God. But you didn't bring that to get right with God or to earn his blessings or to tell him how much you loved him. And there's tons right about good morals and good deeds. But they can never balance out the sin that each of us have done. Think in your mind, every one of you identify like the most moral person you've known. You know, don't give me the Mother Teresa thing. The most moral person you've known. You got them in your mind? Kind of like, wow, that was somebody. Now, let me ask you this. Do you think they ever did anything wrong on purpose? Help me. Yeah, sure did, didn't they? And how many people do you have to kill to be a murderer? Bunches? How many? One. How many sins do you have to willfully do where you say, God, get out of my life, I'm going to do this? What do you have to do before you sin against God? One. And so all of my morality, all in my good deeds, as beautiful and as great as they might be, when they are held up to the holiness of God, they just rot away. They can never balance the scales. And yet, Our culture believes, you see it at every funeral with what I call funeral assurances. If there's morality and there's a good life, God will go, that's good. In fact, some of you know I've written a book recently called 10 Dumb Things Smart Christians Believe. And these people love, I love it. I love all the chapters. And then there's that last chapter that says dead people go to a better place, that it's an absolute myth. We only get there through Jesus. And I love the blogs, the reviews, and all these things that say, oh, great book, but that last chapter stinks. I'm sorry, the last chapter has the same Bible all the other chapters have. It's just that we want a homemade religion. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Galatians chapter 2, verse 21 on your note sheet. If there was any other way, I want to tell you, if good deeds and morality without Jesus Christ's death being taken into my own life, if that could get me right with God, then Jesus died for absolutely no reason. And then when he pleaded with the Father, if there's any way to take this from me, please take it from me. The Father's response was the most horrid thing ever, because all he had to do was say, yeah, I'll take it from you. I'll just ask him to walk a good life. But he knew that could never get us right. Here's the second one. It's very similar. It's a clear conscience. You know, as long as I feel good about things and don't have any qualms of guilt, God's cool with it. What amazes me is I see people bringing a clear conscience to God as they're disobeying the clear commands of Scripture. I can't tell you how many times I've talked to a Christian in some area of their life. I go, excuse me, the Bible says you've got to be doing this or you need to stop doing that. And they'll look at me and they'll go, well, you don't understand. I just don't think that applies to me. I go, what do you mean? It says it right here. And they'll go, well, I have peace about it. My conscience is clear, Larry. Well, read the verse. My conscience is clear. No, sucker, it's seared. It isn't clear. It's seared. And whenever we come before God, instead of saying, this is what guides us and he tells us, we just kind of look inside and we decide, you know what? As long as I feel good about it, it's good. We're bringing the offering to Cain, our own homemade religion. Circle and read this week, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, the words of the Apostle Paul. We all agree he's a pretty good guy, right? I mean, kind of, if you write Bible, you're in the big leagues. And what does he say about his own conscience? In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, he says this. He says, you know, my conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It's the Lord who judges. There's going to be a ton of people and even a ton of Christians who stand before God to be shocked when they realize he wasn't impressed with a clear conscience and he really meant what he said to do and not to do. Here's another one. This one I'm going to spend a little more time on, then we'll race to the last ones. But the next one is sincerity. A lot of times we want to bring to God a platter of sincerity. Oh, we see someone else and they bring their platter of sincerity and we go, hey, that's good. A little earlier I was talking about the Hindu religion and how it's the mirrored opposite of what the Scriptures teach. But we'll look at them and we'll go, well, they don't know any better, which is why we need to go into all the world and present the gospel. Because you're right, they don't know better. And we'll say, but as long as they are sincere, it is okay. But what did Jesus say? I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but through me. He was either a liar or a lunatic or spot on. He didn't say, no one comes to the Father except for me and those who are sincere. In John chapter 4, verse 23, it's on your note sheet. Jesus is meeting with a woman known as the woman at the well. And she was an immoral woman with a long history, and so they get into this discussion, and she tries to deflect it to the religion of her people. And Jesus says this interesting thing. He says, the Father is looking for, and the time has come, that these are the worshipers who will be accepted, those who worship in spirit, call that sincerity, if you will, and in truth. Sincerity is important, but sincerity without truth will always lead you to the wrong place. It's like punching in the wrong address on your GPS. You might do it totally innocently, not realizing you inverted those numbers or whatever it would be, or there's, you know, you're in the wrong state. Some of you have those things, you know, it tells you state first, but if you go quick, sometimes you get the same city in the wrong state, and you're just going anywhere. All the sincerity in the world won't get you there. The Spirit and truth. And this is a verse that probably a lot of you have never seen before, but I want you to see it. It's in 1 Corinthians, big book in your Old Testament. Last weekend we referred to it. Find 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 20. Because I want to tell you, this sincerity myth, it permeates our culture and it permeates our church and our churches. Because we've decided God doesn't know what He's talking about when He says how to come with Him. And I'll just be straight with you. I don't like the idea that forgiveness of sins is only found in Jesus. I don't like it at all. It doesn't ring true. It doesn't seem fair. I mean, I could give you a whole bunch of reasons of what's wrong with salvation and forgiveness of sins is only found in Jesus. But I got one problem. God says it is. And every time I've checked, when He and I don't agree, He's right. And where Cain went bad is he decided God wasn't right. He was. He knew better. Well, what does 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20 say? Well, it says something about the sacrifices of what they called the pagans. Those are the ones who do not know God, but still make sacrifices. It says they are offered to who? Talk to me. Demons. Not God under another name, folks. Said, no, the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God, and I don't want you to be participants with demons. He was talking in this passage about not participating in all kinds of religious rites that honored God under another name. Now turn to the right a few pages, and I'm sorry, this is not politically correct, but, you know, get mad at God. 2 Corinthians, find. Chapter 11. Verse 14. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as a little dude in a red suit with a funny tail and a pitchfork. Is that what your Bible says? No, Satan comes out looking, masquerading as absolutely evil incarnate. Is that what your Bible says? He comes out smelling like sulfur. Is that what it says? He masquerades as an angel of what? Light. And it's not surprising then if his servants masquerade as servants of what? Righteousness. It's always fascinated me that the people who see a little demon behind every chair and under every rock, or who live in fear of the enemy's power, which is powerful, but greater is He who is in us than He's in the world. But what they always run away from and are so afraid about are all the kind of extremes of evil in our world. Or, you know, I love to pick on the no Halloween, evil day or whatever, you know. And I always tell you, well, just call me and send the candy to my kids. But what does Satan come at? He doesn't come as evil and goblins and all that stuff. He comes as an angel of what? Light. And his messengers are messengers of morality and righteousness. You see, if he can get me moral and righteous to the point I don't think I need Jesus, that I think I've counterbalanced my sins, he's got me right where he wants me. And there I am, bringing the platter of a good conscience, good deeds, and moral sincerity. God's saying, nah, I don't accept that. Don't get mad. Get right. That's what he told Cain. Number 4, great theology. I don't know how many people I've run across in my life who are, you know, Bible experts, and God bless you. I consider myself a Bible expert. It's a good thing to learn and know, especially if God's called you to be a teacher. You ought to know a few things about the book. And if He's called you to be a follower of Jesus, you know what He wants you to follow. Great. Bible theology is important. But I don't know how many people I've come across who think that if their theology is right, the rest of their life can be all screwed up and God doesn't care because they enter the Scrantron right. And some of the most loving, hateful, divisive people I've ever come across in my life were Bible scholars who thought that in the Scriptures they would find life. No, in Jesus you find life. You see, that was exactly the Pharisees' problem. I've got a reference for you right there, John 5:37 to 42. He says, "You have searched the Scriptures. You know them better than everybody else, but you miss me." God doesn't want our Bible knowledge. He wants our obedience, our faith, our trusting Him enough to do what He says. Number five, religious rituals. I call this magic religion. It's when we go and do a few magic things as if God is some poor little genie, and if we rub the bottle right, He's got to pop out and do His stuff. And whether I'm in the parts of the faith family that, you know, baptize the infant, oh, okay, live like hell, you were baptized, it's okay. Or I think of the Catholic traditions with the sacraments, okay, live like hell, but as long as you went through those. Or I think of our more Protestant traditions where I go to church, I put some money in the till, but I live like hell in the week. It doesn't matter. They're all attempts to substitute trusting God enough to do what He says with some ritual. And you know what? He sees through them. Always has and always will. He's not really... I bet when you grew up, every neighborhood has one. That kiss-up, who all the parents think is cool and all the kids know is a brat. God's not suckered by that. That's what ritual is. Here's my thing. Here's my act. Here's whatever. And am I my brother's keeper? An assumption that God can't see the rest of the week. And the last one. I'll call this cut and paste obedience. Lord, you know, I'm bringing to You an obedient life on all of those things I agree with. And He says, "Thank you, Larry. I'm so impressed." No. Cut and paste obedience. Man, that is so easy for all of us. I know it is for me. I can so easily highlight the things you don't do that I do and feel so good. Highlight the things where I've had discipline in my life over the years and so quickly forget about the things I thought, whatever, it doesn't fit me. A platter of cut and paste obedience might as well be a platter of dog food in the eyes of God. Cain went bad, how? Homemade religion. He thought he knew what God wanted better than God knew what God wanted. And it can take us all the way down the path of Cain, or it can take us just a little way off the path of Abel. But my prayer and my hope is we'll stay on the path where our religion is a religion He calls for, not the religion we cooked up in our kitchen. Let's pray. Father, speak to our hearts and help us to become men and women who hear You when You call us and respond. And Lord, while our heads are bowed and our eyes closed, there's no way I could teach this teaching without giving a chance for those of you that have been window shopping Jesus, and you know in your heart of hearts you've never yet stepped over that line to give Him the one thing He asked for, the steering wheel of your life, to have the kind of faith that trusts Him enough to obey. And if you've never done that, and today is the day you're ready to do that, would you just pray this simple prayer with me? Dear Jesus, I'm through with the homemade stuff. I want to ask You to forgive my sins. to adopt me into your family and to come change me from the inside out. Here's the steering wheel of my life. Will you take it from this day forward? Now our heads are bowed and our eyes closed. If you prayed that prayer on one of our campuses and in our venues, we always close our service by collecting our tithes, gifts, and offerings, and people fill out little worship response cards. And on the right-hand side, there's a place where they write questions off the day's teaching, things for our prayer teams to pray about. If you just prayed that prayer, would you simply say, I gave Jesus a steering wheel, or I prayed that prayer, that we might know you put away the home religion and you gave God the steering wheel today. Thank you, Jesus, for who you are and what you do. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed today's study from God's Word. Pastor Larry will return in a moment with some final comments. For more information, or if you'd like additional copies, please contact us at area code 760-724-6700. Our mailing address is North Coast Church, 1132 North Melrose Drive, Vista, California, 92083. Or visit our website at www.northcoastchurch.com. Now here's Pastor Larry.
And as you go, I pray all of us will go with a better understanding of the one thing we don't want to bring to God, and that's our homemade religion. Because we will not find acceptance in that, and we will not find His pleasure in that. He's the one who cuts the terms. And He's the Lord Almighty, even after He's cut the terms and we've become His sons and daughters. He's worthy of our best. Saddle Cain didn't seem to get either one of those things. May you walk the path of Seth, not Cain. So turn around and greet one another in the name of the Lord, and we'll catch you next week. God bless.